Father, we quiet our souls before your throne because we're here on serious business, and that serious business is the study of your word. Father, we ask that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom in our lives to enlighten us and open the eyes of our understanding so that the things of divine truth and things of eternal value and eternal importance will not be lost, that we would not allow this time to pass without redeeming the time, that we would not fail to grasp the treasures that you have prepared and set before us this evening. Father, gathered in this room are some precious, priceless souls which you created, which you designed for your glory, souls that you have a plan for and a purpose for. And so, Father, we pray that you will open your word to us this evening, and we pray that you'll make it clear to each and every one of us. We know that as your Spirit ministers, even in the same passage, you bring out different truths to the lives and to the needs of different people. And so, Father, we look to you for that and ask that you will meet each and every one of us at our point of need and at your point of all sufficiency. And we pray that Jesus Christ would be evident as the object and the focus of our faith, and that you would lift him up and magnify him in our presence. We thank you, Father, for the power, for the grace, for the peace that you give to us in Christ. We just pray that we will spend this time wisely, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before we begin, and some of you, I'm sure, are planning on coming to the program in a couple of weeks, a couple of Saturdays, dealing with drugs and depression and stress and some of the other problems. We had a message come through on the email today that I thought was kind of interesting, because not only it relates to that subject, but it kind of shows the kind of world that we're living in. And if you're very alert, and if you're looking at the world around you, I have no doubt that you're able to tell that there is the developing, the intensifying of a very mean-spirited attitude out there in the world. People are becoming very, very mean, very cruel, very heartless, very bitter. And this is the kind of thing that's happening. For your information, a couple of weeks ago in a Dallas movie theater, a person sat on something sharp in one of the seats. When she stood up to see what it was, a needle was found poking through the seat with an attached note saying, "You have just been infected with HIV. The Centers for Disease Control in Atlanta report similar events taking place in several other cities recently throughout the United States. All of the needles that have been brought in and tested have been proven positive HIV. So this is not a joke. This is serious intent on the part of people who are infected to infect other people. It says the Center for Disease Control also reports that needles have been found in the coin return areas of payphones and soda machines. Everyone is asked to use extreme caution confronted with these types of situations. All public chairs should be thoroughly but safely inspected prior to use. A thorough visual inspection is considered the bare minimum. In other words, watch before you sit. Furthermore, they ask that everyone notify family members and friends of the potential dangers as well. The previous information was sent from the Dallas Police Department to local governments in the Washington area and interdependently dispersed. We're all asked to spread this information to as many as possible. Well, that's the kind of world that we live in. And the amazing thing about it is that as we look at the book of Proverbs is written, as you well know, by the wisest man that ever lived, humanly speaking. We're talking about the wisest man as far as one endowed and gifted with great wisdom and insight. You know that the Hebrews divided the Old Testament differently than we do. They divided it into what they call the Law, which is the first five books of Moses. They had the Prophets, which included everything else except five books. And those five books were called Wisdom Literature. The Wisdom Literature includes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Now, when you get to the word wisdom in the Hebrew language, the word is chokmah. And chokmah in the Hebrew language means skill for living, skill at life. You might be skilled at a lot of things in the world, but what the Hebrew wisdom is talking about and biblical wisdom is talking about is a skill of living life God's way. And as I pointed out to you last week, the book of Job teaches what?
Suffering.
Teaches us how to suffer. We have to learn that we're not always going to understand why we're suffering. And sometimes it's going to seem like God is not doing what we thought He would do. All of those things are involved in the sufferings of Job. In the Psalms we have wisdom on how to what?
Pray.
How to pray, how to develop a devotional life with God. devotional life, even the word devotion or devotional has kind of fallen into bad terminology among some segments of Christianity, simply because often what is referred to as a devotional is just kind of a short, superficial talk about something that may or may not be related to the Bible. But it's extremely important that each of us realize that the responsibility falls on us to develop our own devotional life. And what that means is that we are committed to our relationship with God. It's a commitment, it's a dedication. It's the priority of our life. Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus said, and His righteousness, and then everything else is going to fall into place and be added to you. In the book of Proverbs, we have wisdom about how to live. Wise living, especially in the area of making wise decisions. In the Song of Solomon, we have wisdom about how to find and maintain love. How to have love in your life. All of us crave love. All of us need love. It's part of the fall of man. The tragedy, the universal disaster of the fall of man has created each and every one of us a broken creature, a fallen image of what we were designed to be. And the tragic thing of it is that in the fall, and we're going to look at this tonight, while we lost certain things, we still have a memory of those things. And so there is in the heart and the soul of every single human being a longing for better things. And because man is fallen, he goes about trying to find those things in all the wrong ways. Kind of like one of the old songs that says, looking for love in all the wrong places. We look for happiness in all the wrong places because we're fallen. And it creates a lot of misery in our lives. The book of Ecclesiastes, as we saw in the introduction last time, is about what? How to be happy. And it's amazing because most people that look at this book would not consider Ecclesiastes being a book about how to be happy. But that's actually what it's all about. However, in order to teach us how to find happiness God's way, and when we talk about this, we're talking about lasting happiness and permanent happiness and happiness without a price tag. The world offers a lot of things that make you happy, but they always have a price tag and the price is always too high. The devil sells nothing cheap. It's always at the highest possible price. Ecclesiastes says you've got to learn the pitfalls. You've got to be able to negotiate and maneuver through the minefield of this life and understand the dangers if you're going to be able to find genuine happiness. So that's what we're talking about. And we looked up to verse 11 last time, and we want to pick up in verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And we want to recognize that wisdom is not the solution to all our problems. I know a lot of Christians that think that wisdom is the end of all their problems. If I just have wisdom, I'll be able to know what to do. If I just knew what to do. The problem is that we have to understand, as we'll see in our study this evening, that there are two kinds of wisdom. One is a heavenly wisdom, and the other is an earthly wisdom. And while earthly wisdom attracts a lot of attention on this earth, it's a very destructive thing, very, very dangerous. Solomon learned that wisdom without spirit, without discernment, if you will, can be a terribly destructive thing. Let me read for you verses 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 18. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the heaven. It's a grievous task that God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. In other words, what he's saying here is that life is a heavy burden. You ever feel that way? Most young people go through periods of time, and I hope I can encourage you by this, because I went through a period of time, even after I came to Christ at the age of 15, where I was ready to take my own life. And the reasons I won't go into at this time, but it's simply that sometimes life can seem to be too heavy a load to carry. And especially when you're in your teenage years, you're right at the collision point of life. You're at the point where you're starting to be confronted with some of the most major decisions you'll ever make in your life, and yet you haven't lived long enough to have the wisdom to make those decisions. And there can be all kinds of pressures. There's pressures because you're growing up. Your parents will constantly tell you you need to grow up, and yet they'll refuse to let you act like an adult. They'll treat you like a little kid. They'll treat you like a little kid until they want to yell at you for acting like a little kid, and then they'll yell at you and tell you that you ought to grow up. And it's just a very confusing time. In Western society especially, I think this afflicts us, and I think it's one of the reasons why in Western society we have the great number of suicides that we have, because in most cultures, if not all other cultures, certainly not all of them, but in most cultures, and especially older cultures, there was a very clear-cut point where you passed from being a youth to an adult. For the young Jewish boy, for example, it was bar mitzvah. And at that point, he chose his life work, and he became a deciding, choosing adult. And he was recognized and treated from that point on as an adult. That was 13 years of age. It's very difficult in Western society when you've become 17, 18, maybe even 20 years old, and you're still being treated as not an adult. In the United States, for example, most things that adults can do that young people can't, you have to be 21. So when you're 20 years old, you're still not able to be treated as an adult, but if you're 17, 18, you can go to war and get killed. So it becomes a very confusing time, very frustrating time. A lot of ancient cultures, a lot of native cultures have that initiation time, and you go through an initiation where you're actually taken out from under your father, who has been more or less leading and guiding you. Your mother leads you up to a certain point, and then she hands you off to the father, and he leads you up to a certain point. And then he turns you over to the uncles or the elders, and the elders will then initiate you. And it's not to say that the initiations in themselves are all good, because some are very demonic, but it is to say that at least in the mind of that young person growing up, they have now become a man or a woman, as the case may be. We don't have that. And I think because of that, it's created a vacuum in the lives of young people in Western society, and it makes it very confusing. Well, to get back to the text, he says it's a grievous thing. It's an affliction. It's a terrible burden to live life on this earth. Verse 14, I have seen all the works that have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Solomon is saying that without a relationship to God, it doesn't matter what you go after. It doesn't matter what your career is. It doesn't matter whether you succeed or whether you fail. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're healthy or sick. Whatever you do, it's vanity. And by vanity, he means it's fading. You no sooner lay hold of it than it starts to fade away. And I think this is one reason why you see, again, among so many of the pop culture, the rock culture, you see so many people who have what people think is going to make you happy. They have money. They have popularity. They have fame. They have glory. They have the glitzy homes and the ritzy cars and everything else. And they kill themselves. Why? For the very reason that Solomon's telling us here, and that's because it's all vanity. If your soul's empty, it doesn't matter how full your fridge or your house is, you're still empty. And therefore, he says, it's all vanity and striving after the wind. The wind's blowing outside. If any of you want to step out there for a few minutes and try to grab a handful, I'd be glad to let you experiment, but you can't do it. You can't grab the wind. The wind is simply an illustration of life. James says, and we quoted this in our last class, what is your life? It is a vapor. It appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away. And even in the midst of living, young people, you're dying until you establish an eternal relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realized that this was also striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, And increasing in knowledge results in increasing your pain. Now, this is a fantastic passage. We have to go below the surface and we have to pick it apart a little bit to really understand what he's saying here. Before he begins presenting us with the solutions, and as I told you, there are about 18 to 20 great lessons for living in the book of Ecclesiastes. We won't get to the first one until the middle of the next chapter. All right, what is he saying? He's saying that human intellect, human intelligence, can only lead you down. Human intelligence, unenlightened by God, can only lead you to the brink of disaster. I imagine that you young people are aware of the time in history that we're living in. It's a time unparalleled in all of history. We are at a time literally like the flood. Probably not that catastrophic. The rapture will be almost as catastrophic as the flood. Actually, in some ways, it will be greater. But what we are in this year of 1999 leading into the year 2000, with the potential breakdown of computer systems because of the Y2K thing and all the rest, it's a totally unknown factor. There's not one person out there who can tell you what's going to happen. But all of the experts can tell you that things are going to change. And their estimates run all the way from things are going to be a bit bumpy to things are going to cease to exist as we know them. And I'm not even going to try to profess. A man as ignorant of computers as I am should not try to tell you anything about it. I can't even get on the internet. I'm accused of being quite active on the internet. I can't even get on the internet. I have to have Katie or Nan or somebody come and help me get on the internet. But be that as it may, I can take the words of the experts and I can tell you that we are living right now within a diminishing, dwindling window of time. And at some point, which no one knows, and I love the unknowns of all this because this is just the way God works. At some point, things are going to begin to crash and collapse that are going to send ripples out that are going to affect the entire earth. And it's going to happen within about an 8-10 month period of time. Probably closer instead of further. I figure probably a 4-5 to 8 month period of time. We're going to see some major upheaval in the world around us. Now, I'm not telling you this to scare you. I do hope that it puts you on the alert enough so that you start focusing on what's important. Because I can tell you, young people, the world you and I are living in on this night, today, is vanity. And it's going to fade away. And the thing that's going to create this confusion, this upheaval, this cataclysmic, in the words of some say it will be the death of civilization as we know it. Maybe that's going a little bit too far. What's going to create it? The thing that's going to create it is the master child of human intellect, the computer. Back around the turn of the century, we were told that technology was going to be our savior. And the New Age, which picked up on this back in the late 60s, early 70s, latched onto this and they said technology will be the salvation of man. And I just can't help but think how God sits back in heaven and roars with laughter that man's brainchild, the genius of human intellect, this little computer chip which we've planted in everything that runs and everything that makes our world what we know it to be today, is about to start shredding and unraveling and falling apart. So that's what the author is saying when he says everything's vanity and human intelligence and human wisdom can only lead you to your own undoing. And we're about to see that happen. And one of the really interesting things is that when the global positioning system goes down in August, and that's a known factor, they know that it's going to go down, they know that it's going to come unglued, it relates to the flight of airplanes, it relates to the travel of ships on the ocean, it relates to so many different things, even some farm equipment runs related to the global positioning thing. This thing is going to go down, and they know it's going down. What's going to happen? What's going to be the effect? Well, we can't say. But I can tell you one thing. things won't be the same the next day. You may not see a whole lot of immediate effect, but the effect is going to be increasing. We can't deliver ourselves with all of our God-given intelligence. And that's the thrust of the passage we have before us. And I want you now to look at it with me so that I can kind of try to develop this seed or this thought that I've put into your mind. First of all, I want to remind you again in verse 12 that this preacher used to be a king. He still is a king, in fact. But I want you to notice what he says, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem." Now, why does he say it this way? Because as I pointed out to you last time, he's been a king. That's what God designed him to be, but now he's become a preacher. What would make a king become a preacher? Well, to be a preacher, you have to have a message. And you have to have a message that's vital to mankind. And this king, with all of his wisdom and all of his experience, finally learned something. He learned it the hard way. He learned it through a lot of knocks and a lot of wounds and a lot of pain that gave him a message. And he said, this message needs to be learned. I was king, and I have been king. I've become a preacher because I have a message that you need to know. In verses 13 and 14... we actually see what it is that turned him into a preacher, and that is that he set his mind to seek and explore. And seeking refers to looking for things in theory. In other words, this is the accumulation of data. We're going to gather information. We're going to seek knowledge. And I'm going to explore, and this exploration is experience. I'm going to try things out and see what the end result is. And he's going to do this by wisdom. He's using the God-given wisdom that the Lord provided for him. You remember he asked for wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. And as he took the wisdom God gave him and began to gather intellectual information, academic truth, and as he began to experientially explore in life, he came to a conclusion, and that is, life is very painful. Life is a grievous task. This is a consequence of the fall of man. And he said, therefore, everything is vanity, fleeting, vapor. It's a mist, and it's like trying to lay hold of the wind, but yet it's all passing away. Now, why would the wisest man who ever lived come to the conclusion that life is so painful? Why would he become such a pessimist? Why would he become such a cynic? I like what Oswald Chambers says about the book of Ecclesiastes. He says it's the truest perspective that you'll find anywhere in the world about what life really is without Christ. If you're living life without Christ and you're honest, you have to be a pessimist. There's no reason for you to be optimistic. No matter what you have in life, you're going to die. And the Scripture makes it very clear that once you die, you're going to end up going someplace forever. And if it's not through Christ, we know where it's going to be. It's going to be a lake of fire. So if you are, for example, like one guy that I saw in India who was blind, deaf, crippled, and laying on the pavement, and the only thing he could do was grunt and flop to get people to throw coins. His whole life, from dawn to dark, every day, is laying on the pavement, flopping like a fish out of water, and grunting to get people to throw him money. Now, this guy has no real life. If he's an unbeliever, just think, what he's got now is infinitely better than what he's going to have after he dies. How bad can it really be? That's about the worst I've ever seen. That's pretty bad. And Solomon says, whether you know it or not, you can be that guy on the pavement in India, in Calcutta, or you can be a wealthy and a powerful and a famous person. It's all the same without Christ. You're going to end up in the same place. And what you had here in this life isn't going to count for anything. You're not going to remember and sit back there in the flames of the lake of fire and say, man, wasn't I having a ball while I was living? No, you're going to look back, as all unbelievers will look back and see their life as being a life of total darkness and total misery because they rejected the only question that really counted for life, and that is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with the gift that God offers you of eternal life? Now, all of this has come about because of a man and a woman that made a decision in the Garden of Eden. I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Let's find out why all of life is a grievous burden. You all know the story. You're very familiar with it. But I want to see it in connection with this grievous task that he says God has given to men. Well, God really didn't give it to men. He simply imposed what man chose. You know, people ask, why does God allow sickness, illness, disease, war, famine, pestilence? Why? Because God gave man the right to choose. And this is what man has chosen. And how could a loving God allow his creatures to go to hell? Simply because as a loving God, he allows them to make their own choice. But he will enforce and he will impose that which they choose. In Genesis chapter 3, the story is that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Let me just point out that the serpent here is not a snake. The Hebrew says nachash, and it means the shining one. And it says that he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the first thing that he does is that he asks the question, is God keeping you from any tree? Is he keeping you from all the trees? And he does this to get a reaction, to get a response, which he gets in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, no problem. But from the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it lest you die." And here he learns a couple of things. First of all, he learns that they're confronted with a choice, and he knew this. They're confronted with a choice they can't escape. I want you to notice, where is the tree? The tree's in the middle of the garden. Why is that important? Well, yeah, he says it earlier in chapter 2 and verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God formed all the things that are pleasing, the trees that are pleasing for sight and good for food, and the tree of life, and also in the middle of the garden he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not only because it's a center of attention, but also no matter where you go in the garden, you can't escape it. If it was off in one corner, you could just say, "I'm not going to go close to that corner. I'm going to avoid it." You know what God did? He stuck it right. Every time they went back and forth through the garden, they had to go right by that tree. Have you ever wondered why it seems like all of the opportunities for wrong choices are right there in front of you? Not only because God allows you that opportunity for free decision and free choice, but because the devil's going to do everything he can to push it in front of you. Not only this, but he finds out that there's some confusion in the woman's mind because she says that they can't touch it, and that's not true. God did not say that if they touched it, they would die. He said, if you eat it, you'll die. He didn't care if they made a treehouse in it. Just don't eat it. Now, obviously, there's a principle that comes into play here, and what is it? Avoid all appearances of evil, which actually says in the original, avoid every form of evil. Don't get close to it, stay far away, and so on and so forth. So in verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die." Here he directly denies a statement that God had clearly made earlier in chapter 2, and that is, in the day that you eat of it, in the moment that you eat of it, you are going to die. So he denies the word of God, and he says, the real problem here is that God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. And you know what? That's true. What he says here is true. And let me just tell you that the greatest deception of the devil always mingles a little truth and a little lie. The best way for him to suck people in, the best way for him to deceive people is to give them the truth so that they say, this is true. And then he'll mix in a whole lot of lie with it or a little bit of lie with it. But let me tell you something. A lot of truth and a little lie is what? It's all a lie. Half truth and half lie is what? It's all a lie. The truth is the truth. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So when we mingle it together, obviously we confuse the issue so that the whole thing becomes confusing and deceptive. You will be like God, and they would be like God. In fact, the Lord himself says that. Later in verse 22, he says, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil. That did happen, but what's the problem? What the devil didn't tell them is that while they would know good and evil, or have the ability to perceive good and evil, they would lack a very divine quality, and that divine quality was to not be tempted by evil. James tells us in James chapter 1 verse 13, let no man say when he's being tempted, I'm tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil. And there's the difference. So, the woman looks at the tree, verse 6, she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one what? Wise. The very thing that Solomon is telling us in the book of Ecclesiastes is not going to solve your problems. Wisdom can increase your difficulties. In fact, as Solomon says, increase your wisdom, you may increase your grief and your pain. And what you have here are the three areas of temptation that all temptations fall into. We see it in the temptations of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. The devil came at him from these three areas. You see it again in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 when it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, there is the tree looking good for food, and the lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to look at, it was good to the eyes, and the pride of life. And that is the desire to climb above the level where God has placed you. And that's what afflicted the devil, and that's what afflicts the woman here. She wants to rise above her created position. She wants to be wise. She wants to be like God. The pride of life enters in, and therefore she goes down. The result, of course, that they got wasn't what they expected. After they ate in verse 7, it says the eyes of both of them were open. I might just point out, by the way, it says the woman took the fruit and ate and gave also to her husband what? With her. Where was Adam when all this was going on? He was right there. And he did not step in. He did not protect her. He did not defend her. He did not shield her. This is why, one of the reasons at least, why it's called the sin of Adam. And Paul tells us, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that she was deceived, but he wasn't. Probably the whole time he was thinking, you know, I'd like to know what happens when you eat that fruit, because I'd like to know what good and evil are all about. But rather than me directly disobey, I'll let her get sucked in. And then when we get called on the carpet, I'll say, the woman you gave, she gave to me, and I ate. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 7, the eyes of them both were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And what you see happened. And by the way, could I just say that all of the college professors, all of the university professors, all of the great intellectuals, they laugh at the simplistic story of creation and the fall of man. But you know what? With all of their intelligence, with all of their so-called wisdom, they can't explain the depravity of man, and this does. The most pressing problem on the face of this earth, they have no solution for. Or they have no explanation for. They'll even try to tell you that all people are basically good. Yeah, right. I mean, you can see that, can't you? With all the nuclear warheads that are sitting there, I might just add, by the way, in the problem of the Y2K, they don't know what it's going to do to the nuclear warheads. And when the global positioning system goes down in August, which it's going to do, guided ballistic missiles can no longer be guided. We're in the twilight zone here. This is all happening. I mean, this is what we're really facing. I think it's fantastic. I think it's great. I am glad to be alive because I've got the answer, and the answer is Christ and the Word. What happens once you have that is not even a consideration. What happens is going to happen, and it's under the control of God, and I'm in His hands, so we don't have to worry about it. It's a good time, young people, to start learning the faith rest life, because I'm promising you, you're going to need it. You're going to need it more in the days ahead than you ever have. But I want to tell you something. You're not going to learn it unless you get into the Word. And I mean more than just Bible class. If you're coming to two classes Sunday night, if you're coming to youth class on Monday night, if you're coming to ministry class on Tuesday night, if you're coming to home study on Wednesday or home study on Thursday, if you're coming to all of them, that's not enough of the Word for you. You may think it's too much. It's not enough. You need to be in the book yourself. You need to be studying the Word yourself, reading. It doesn't matter that you don't understand certain things. You saturate, you absolutely flood your soul with the Word of God, and you'll find that God will start putting the pieces together through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and it'll be there for you as a shield and as a defense in the times that we're going to face. All right, so what did they get? Well, what they got was shame, deception, fear, and self-justification. And those are basically the elements of fallen man. Shame, deception, fear, and self-justification. That's what happened. Paul tells it this way in Romans 5 and verse 12. He says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned." And that's exactly what happened. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes and see what is the problem. Now that we understand the source of this grievous burden that the human race is under, let's look a little deeper at the problem of human wisdom. Look at verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. What is he saying here? Well, first of all, the word crooked comes from the Hebrew avat. And the Hebrew word avat in the pu'al participle, the pu'al is the intensive passive, the pu'al participle refers to that which has been perverted, distorted, or twisted. It specifically is the word that is used for the results and the consequences of the fall of man. What has been perverted, distorted, and twisted because of the fall of man, man can't straighten out. You know what? There's that little area in you called the sin nature, and it is twisted. Have you ever known anybody that you just knew was really, maybe you'd describe them as really being twisted? Somebody that was around the bend? Somebody that, you know, was, well, there's a lot of ways that we use to describe it. But the point is, every one of us are that way. You know what happens when some guy flips off and turns into a mass murderer, and he kills 37 people on his street, and everybody says, "He was the nicest neighbor." What's the problem? You know, he was always so pleasant. He had a smile for everyone and a bullet too. You know? What is it that causes this kind of thing? What is twisted can't be made straight. And it's just as true for you and I as it is for some fruitcake. As a matter of fact, in our natural selves, we are all fruitcakes. Listen, as Pogo said long ago, we have met the enemy, and he is us. So what has been perverted as a result of the fall? If you're trying to reform, what is it we're told elsewhere? I think it's the prophet Isaiah that says, "You cannot change the spots of a leopard." I don't remember the reference. Forgive me that terrible flaw. You can't change the spots of a leopard. A leopard can't change his own spots. That's what it's actually saying. It's not saying that people can't change. It's saying men can't change themselves. And that's exactly what Solomon's telling us. Not only that, he says that what is lacking can't be counted. There is so much lack. There is so much missing. There is so much emptiness in every human soul, you can't even add it up. You sit down and start trying to write out a list of everything that you're missing or lacking or wanting or needing, you'll go on and on forever. Count your blessings. Forget your problems, because your problems will go on and on forever. You can't count them all. As you're adding them up, new ones are going to come along. We can't fix ourselves. That's what he's saying. There's so much that is falling short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. There is so much that is filthy rags in Isaiah 64:6. Man, we're in a helpless, hopeless, desperate situation here because of the tragedy of the fall. And man's technology, which we pride ourselves on, the flower of man, we might call it, is about to be, in many ways, our undoing. And I believe And I'll state this, and I believe that history is going to prove me true. We are on the brink of the greatest dark ages the world has ever known. Not because of the Y2K, but I think that's going to contribute. I'm talking about the tribulation period. The time of Jacob's trouble, the time of great tribulation that the Bible predicts, prophesies repeatedly, a 7-year period of time that is going to plunge the human race into such barbarity and such violence and such brutality and such divine judgment that the Scripture makes it very clear, if it weren't for the second coming of Jesus Christ, mankind would not survive. Mankind, by warfare, plague, pestilence, anarchy, violence of every description, would annihilate himself from the face of the earth. You know, by the time you read through the book of Revelation and it just starts subtracting numbers from the human population, we're about to hit, by the way, 6 billion people. They tell us, the ones that figure up all the statistics, that if you took all the people from the days of Jesus to the present day, of that total number, half of them are alive right now. That's how massive the world population is. But when you go through the book of Revelation, I figured this out back when the world population was about 4 to 4.5 billion, and you subtract those numbers that are given, you come down to the end of the tribulation period with a few hundred thousand, maybe a couple of million people left on the face of the earth. There's not going to be many people left at the end of it. So what is crooked, you can't straighten. What is lacking, you can't even communicate or add up. Verse 16 and 17 shows the despair that a person can come to. I said to myself, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all that were over Jerusalem before me. In 1 Kings it actually says that he was wiser than all the kings, than all the wise men of the east, and than all the wise men of Egypt. And he says, my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. He had 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. But what did he find out? He said, I set my mind to know wisdom, to know madness, to know folly. I realized that this was also striving after the wind. What's he talking about when he talks here about madness and folly and wisdom and everything else? Well, he's actually talking about the fact that you can be wise and be crazy. Let me just outline the meaning of the words here. This is the end of earthly wisdom. I set my mind, he says, to know these things. There are only two ways that you can learn without faith. One is called rationalism, and that means the pursuit of intellectual understanding or academic study. Rationalism, using the mind. The other is empiricism, and empiricism is the scientific approach, which says we're going to use trial and error, we're going to use cause and effect, we're going to experiment and find out what happens. Sometimes that can be disastrous. A lot of people have terminated their lives and the lives of others by saying, let's try it and see what happens. Sometimes it doesn't work very well. Well, it brings you to an end, and verse 17 shows us that end. He said, it's all vanity, it's all striving after the wind, because, as Paul tells us in Romans 1:22, when man says that he is wise, what's happened? He's become a fool. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that always happens. It happens in personal lives, it happens in society. Solomon took his wisdom. Again, the word here is chacham, from chokmah, and it means the divine gift of wisdom, of understanding. And with his wisdom, he was going to study what he calls here madness. The word madness, you'll be interested to find, is the Hebrew word halal, H-A-L-A-L. And halal is a word that means to shine, to boast, or to glory. It's actually the word that is used of praising God when we say hallelujah. We're using the word halal. It means to praise, magnify, exalt God. However, it is also the root halel, which is translated Lucifer in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. When a creature says, I will be like God, what happens? Well, he becomes Satan. And when a human being says, I'm almost like God, what happens? He becomes demonic. And this is why you have leaders like Hitler who felt that he was a God-chosen man to create a God-designed race. And what did he end up? The most fiendish, demonic human being of modern history. This is exactly what happens. And guys, I warn you about this because it happens with Christians. You let a Christian become convinced of their goodness, their uprightness, their righteousness. You let them be convinced that they are riding in God's hip pocket. You're going to have a believer that is going to reflect the character of the devil. They will become just like him. They will lie to maintain their God-given position. They will hurt, they will harm, they will destroy for the cause of so-called, quote, righteousness. But it's not righteousness at all. And their crusade, their cause, their whatever they're doing is actually a demonic activity. You see this over and over and over again. And Solomon even tells us later on, don't try to be too holy. What he means by this is, by all means, be as pure and sanctified as you can be, but don't be too holy in your mind. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. The last word that he has here in verse 17 is folly. He was going to study folly, which is the Hebrew sakal. Sakal means to be prudent, pious, and prosperous. However, it implies a desire to surpass others. It's fine to be wise or pious or prosperous, but when you mingle with that the desire to be better than others, you end up with striving after the wind. And the principle here is a very simple principle. You can take the greatest wisdom man has ever known, and you mix in one ingredient, and you've got a time bomb waiting to explode. And it is a time bomb that can take something so great as the praise of God and turn it into the self-glorification of Lucifer. It can take something as wonderful as genuine piety and turn it into something that is a competition to be superior to other people. And what is that one ingredient? Self. You mix self, you have the fuse for the time bomb. You have pulled the pin, if you will, on the hand grenade, and it is going to blow up. And therefore, the vicious cycle in verse 18, in much wisdom is much grief, in increasing knowledge we only increase pain, and this is always going to be true when we are not guided by the Word and the Spirit of God. We're going to have grief in our soul, we're going to have pain in our mind and our body if we turn away from biblical wisdom. So let's just see in by way of conclusion the two kinds of wisdom, James chapter 3. Two kinds of wisdom. What's the difference? Let's just make the contrast here between the two kinds of wisdom. Whether you realize it or not, young people, you are caught up in this globe that we live in this sphere that we call the world, the cosmos. You're caught up in a great spiritual conflict. There is a war going on behind the scenes, and sometimes it's not completely behind the scenes. And that war is reaching a crescendo. We are coming to the climax of the battle, and it's going to intensify. And ultimately, it is a battle between two kinds of wisdom. And those two kinds of wisdom we now want to discern and distinguish in James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. This is divine wisdom. This is heavenly wisdom. And the heavenly wisdom is given to us in verses 13 and then verses 17 and 18. Look down at verse 17. The wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's just see if we can identify here some of the key elements of heavenly wisdom. First of all, it requires regeneration. The first thing that I want you to notice is that phrase that's used in verse 17, wisdom from above. The word above in the Greek is anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N. Anothen is exactly the same word Jesus uses with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 7 when he says, you must be born again. The word again is anothen. It means born from above. It is regeneration from God. Earlier in James 1:18, you remember he says that by his own will he has begotten us by the word of truth. God gave birth to us through the word of God. It is birth from above. The second quality is that it is practical. It's not just intellectual, it's practical. James says, if you're wise, let us see it or show it by your good behavior. It's going to affect how you live. It's going to affect your conduct. It's going to affect your way of life. Let us see it by the way that you live. The third quality is a very important quality, and we see it in two places here, and that is, it's going to reflect the grace of God. On whom does God make His rain fall? Anybody? The just and the unjust. On whom does the sun shine? The just and the unjust. Why? Because God is gracious. God is benevolent. God is kind. And you see it here when he says, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Notice later on down in verse 17, he says that it is gentle and reasonable. It is peaceable. It is full of mercy. These are all things that are reflecting the grace of God. So it reflects the grace of God in these things. Fourth, it's spiritual in nature. And by this, what do we mean? Well, he talks about the fact that it is pure. It's peaceable. It's without hypocrisy. It's full of good fruits. These things are spiritual qualities, and this says that divine wisdom, and you can tell when you have it, it will affect your motivation. Divine wisdom means you're more concerned with the inner life than the outer life. It means that you're more concerned with making progress in the soul than making progress in the world. The world's caught up in the better job, the higher pay, the more possessions, the greater the status. Those are all external things. Divine wisdom says, what kind of person are you? What are you becoming in yourself? Are you making progress spiritually? And finally, it is motivated to win souls. Divine wisdom is going to set a premium on winning souls for Christ. You see this in verse 18. The seed here is the gospel. The fruit of righteousness is, of course, regeneration. Is sown in peace by those that make peace, that is, the practice of witnessing. So here you have a person whose wisdom is directed toward how can I lead other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Proverbs puts it this way in Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Now let's look at the wisdom that's from the earth. And it's not a very pretty picture. Yet this is what the world values. He says in verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. The things that you'll notice first are self, arrogance, and deception. And these are the things that we saw with the fall of Adam and Eve. This wisdom, he says, is not that that comes down from above. It is earthly, natural, and demonic. In other words, it is of a earthly plane, a cosmic plane. It is natural, unregenerate, and the tragic thing about it is that it gives an opportunity for demons to take control of it and use it. Let me give you an example. In a lot of churches today, there are people that run around. They call themselves prophets or prophetesses, and they come up and they say, Jamie, I have a word from the Lord for you. God is telling me that you need to do such and such. He is saying that he wants to make of you this, that, or something else. God has told me he wants you to be an evangelist. Well, if Jamie's gift is pastor, teacher, and I just came along bluffing my way through the Christian life, and I say I'm a prophet, God told me to tell you this, and I tell you that, and you trust me, which is the dumbest thing you can do. Never trust somebody else with your spiritual life. And you go off and say, I was told after salvation that I was an evangelist, and I'm going to be an evangelist. You have just forfeited your spiritual life because of somebody that lied to you. What's happened? Satan has gotten in and gotten a hold of man's thinking that he is wise, self-professed wisdom, and he has misled somebody. I just got off the phone with a guy. Some of you know him. And he's gotten into a group like this, and he was telling me right there on the phone that he had someone come and prophesy over him, and they told him what he was supposed to do for God. And I said, man, I don't think that's a good idea. But I don't know if I can turn him away. Because he's been sucker punched by demonic wisdom. Demonic wisdom in the garb of the voice of God. And you can't get more demonic than that. There are no prophets today, and there are no prophetesses today, and nobody is getting direct revelation today, and anybody who says they are is a bluffer in the spiritual realm and a liar before God. And they're dangerous people. Not because they're going to go out and go berserk and kill their neighborhood, but because they will lead believers astray into thinking, God called you to be a prophetess. I could go to Tracy and say, Tracy, the Lord has revealed to me you are a prophetess. Well, if she believes me and starts acting on that, she's gone off on a course that is entirely contrary to Scripture.
God told me I had to become a nurse.
You have to become a nurse. So somebody's prophesied over you and told you. But what if that's not the plan of God? You see, this is dangerous stuff. All right. So he says, and you'll notice what comes of it, verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. Now let me ask you something. Have you not seen that oftentimes within Christian circles there is a constant undercurrent of jealousy and selfish ambition? This person's getting recognized more than me. Oh, this person is getting to sing more than I get to sing. This person's up front more than I am. Well, how come I didn't get that? And Susie got the corsage for being the most wonderful mother of the year, and I didn't get it. And it's all a bunch of jealousy and selfish ambition. You know, the Dorsets were recognized as the family of the week, and the only reason was because they gave more money last week. Well, I know what we'll do. We'll go home. We'll give more money next week. We'll be the family of the week. My wife will get a corsage. We'll be stood up in front of the congregation. I've seen things like this happen. And what it does is it creates and keeps a constant current of jealousy and selfish ambition. Listen, you don't have to compete with anybody in God's plan. That's a wonderful thing. If you're the pastor of a congregation of 10 people, or you're the pastor of a congregation of 1,000, doesn't make a bit of difference as long as you're where God wants you to be doing what you're doing. You don't have to try to measure up. You don't have to wonder, well, is so-and-so getting more recognition? Listen, if they are, let them have it. Let them have it. The best thing in the world that can happen to a believer is to have spiritual impact out of obscurity. It's best not to even be known. Because once you're known, then people start taking pot shots at you and everything else. There's a battle going on. And the battle is between two different kinds of wisdom. And you know who's going to win? Let me just show you the passage that shows the end of the battle. 1 Corinthians 1. Tremendous passage. Because in 1 Corinthians 1 it tells us that the wisest genius of God is considered by the most brilliant people of this world to be stupid. Verse 18. The word or the message of the cross is to those who are perishing, unbelievers, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Why? Because it is written in verse 19, I will demolish, destroy, devastate the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. God is saying all the brilliance of man is going to fall before what they call foolishness, which is the cross of Christ. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age?